This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله سبحانه وتعالى وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. ثم أما بعد، my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So this is the first lecture of بإذن الله تعالى, many, many lectures to come. For those of you who attended the One Ummah conference, I actually made a promise on stage that sometimes I think maybe I shouldn't have made. And that was the promise that بإذن الله تعالى, before I leave Calgary, we'll finish a tafsir of the whole Quran. So, you know, I thought to myself after I gave that lecture, you know, in some ways it's positive that بإذن الله تعالى is going to force me to keep my word. And you know, it'll be a good thing that for the first time, you know, I do not know of anyone that's completed the Quran's tafsir in English ever in throughout in our English-speaking history in terms of explanation. But in terms of in other terms, I'm like, this is going to take a lot of work and it's going to take a long time. So make dua that bismillah ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitates it for us. In terms of explaining the Quran, we're starting off with Surah Al-Fatiha bismillah ta'ala. So up until Ramadan, we're just going to be focusing on Surah Al-Fatiha. And we're in, out of all the surahs in the Quran, Surah Al-Fatiha is obviously the most important. So with Surah Al-Fatiha, I wanted to go into as much detail as possible so you can understand and get a better glimpse of what the Mufassirun used to do when they used to, you know, deal with the Quran. So Surah Al-Fatiha is going to be the most detailed. Then the rest of the surahs to come will be less detailed and it will be straight to the point of bidhnillahi ta'ala. So in starting off, with Surah Al-Fatiha, it's very important to understand that what is the Qur'an and how was the Qur'an revealed and what are some of the virtues of the Qur'an. So when in talking about the Qur'an, it's very important to define what the Qur'an is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He uses the term Qur'an inside of the Qur'an itself. But what does the Qur'an actually mean? So for those of you who have paper and pen, please bring your paper and pen out. This is going to be a serious discussion to, so that all of us can benefit from it. So starting off from the term Qur'an, is the term Qur'an actually derived from another word or from, you know, other letters in the Arabic language? Or is the term Qur'an actually something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down specifically? And the scholars differed into three opinions over here. The first opinion is that the term Qur'an is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down uniquely. So it's not derived from any other Arabic term or any other Arabic letters, but rather this was something specific that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down. So the term Qur'an is something which is very individual, and it has no derivatives, nor is it derived from anything else. And this was the opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah. He said that the word Qur'an is a unique word in the Arabic language, and it is not derived from anything else. The second opinion, and this is the opinion of the majority of scholars, from them is Imam al-Tabari, that the term Qur'an comes from the word qara'a, which is to recite or to read out loud. It is to recite or to read out loud. Now, you'll see that this is also the very first commandment that was given to the Prophet ﷺ. Now, the scholars differed when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Messenger of Allah ﷺ to read. Was this a recitation that was from the mind, or was he actually being asked to read from something physically? And the scholars said that if you were to look at the context of the Prophet ﷺ, it seems that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ was commanded to read from something. That it was as if Jibreel had presented him something and said, read from it. And in terms of the context that it's referring to, we know that the Prophet ﷺ was sent as a prophet that was unlettered, meaning that he did not know how to read. He did not know how to write. And that is why when Jibreel told him to read, he said, ma ana biqari, that I'm unable to read. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say that, you know, I'm unable to recite, but he's over here, he's saying, I'm unable to read. So it seems from amongst the opinions of the scholars, the opinion that when you're commanded to read, it is reading off of something. That is what qara'a actually means, and that is where the term Qur'an comes from. And this was the opinion of Imam al-Tabari. The third and last opinion when it comes to the term Qur'an, they said that the term Qur'an means something which is joined together. So the surahs of the Qur'an are joined together. The verses of the Qur'an are joined together. The pages of the mushaf are joined together. And this comes similarly when you go for hajj. When you go for hajj, you know that there's three types of hajj that you can do, correct? There's the tamattu hajj, which is what we are familiar with, that you go, perform umrah, you get out of ihram, and then you put ihram back on for doing hajj again. Then the second type of hajj is that you go straight into hajj. There's no umrah first, you put on your ihram, and you go straight into hajj. This is called ifrad. And then the third type of hajj is called qiran. The third type of hajj is called qiran. And the reason why it is called qiran is because a person puts on one ihram for umrah, and then he stays in that very ihram, and then he performs hajj with it. So the umrah and the hajj become joined in one ihram. Similarly over here, they said the Qur'an, that it is called the Qur'an because it is joined together. The surahs are joined together, the verses are joined together, the pages are joined together, and this is why it is called the Qur'an. Now, let us get to the correct opinion over here. The correct opinion, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, is that the vast majority of the scholars were of the second opinion, that it is called Qur'an because it is something that is recited. In fact, it was the most frequently recited book on the planet. It is the book that is memorized the most, and textually speaking, all of the evidence leads to this very fact. Now, in terms of defining the Qur'an, the scholars differed on a wide variety of opinions in terms of what does it actually mean, the Qur'an? Like, how do you actually define the Qur'an? To summarize all of the opinions, I will give the opinion of Imam al-Suyuti and al-Hafidh ibn Hajar. The opinion of Imam al-Suyuti and al-Hafidh ibn Hajar. And they said that the definition of the Qur'an, when we talk about it from a conventional sense, from an academic standpoint, the Qur'an is not just the book that we hold and we recite, but rather the Qur'an, it is the spoken Arabic word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is going to be challenging for those of you who are memorizing. Let's see how good your memories are, inshallah. They said it is the spoken Arabic word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Through the angel Jibreel. I'm going through the different pillars. Through the angel Jibreel. So the first pillar is that it was spoken by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Arabic spoken word of Allah. Number two, that it was revealed to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number three, that it was through the angel Jibreel. Through the angel Jibreel. Number four is that its recitation is an ibadah. Its recitation is an act of worship. Its recitation is an act of worship. And number five, and this is the last one, that it is preserved in wording and in meaning. It is preserved in wording and in meaning. It is preserved in wording and in meaning. So now let's take a look at why these scholars specifically mentioned these things. So number one, they said it is the spoken Arabic word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually spoke these words and they were revealed to Jibreel as such. So when you talk about the spoken word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this means that it is actually the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is not the kalam of any man, it is not the inspiration of any man, it was not revealed to the Prophet ﷺ in meaning, but rather it was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ in the exact words that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke. And the reason why they mentioned the Arabic wording in particular, this is to differentiate it from the other books that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed. So the Torah was revealed in Hebrew, the Injil revealed in Aramaic, and the other texts that were revealed were revealed in the language of the prophets that they were sent to. So they specify Arabic over here to differentiate it from the other scriptures. Number two, they say that it was revealed through the angel Jibril. It was revealed through the angel Jibril. Now, why does this become important? This becomes important because when you look at the stages of revelation given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were several stages that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went through. Does anyone know what the first stage of revelation was? Anyone want to take a guess? First stage of revelation. Go ahead. Dreams. Excellent. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was first given revelation, or the first period was that of dreams. And that is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says in an authentic hadith that nothing remains of revelation with us except for true dreams. And they are 146th of revelation. They are 146th of revelation. Now, where did this random number of 146, 1 over 46 come from? Anyone want to take a guess? Go ahead. Close. You're very, very close. It comes to 1 over 46. So the first 6 months was actually dreams. The first 6 months was actually dreams. So 6 months out of 23 years makes it 1 over 46. And this is what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is referring to. So what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw and received in dreams is not considered the Quran. And that is why they specifically mentioned over here that it had to be revealed through the angel Jibril, through the angel Jibril. Now the angel Jibril was the angel of revelation. He had many other tasks, but we know for a fact that all of the prophets and messengers that received revelation, it was all through the angel Jibril. It was all through the angel Jibril. A second point of distinction that they made over here was to differentiate between what the Prophet ﷺ saw himself and what was revealed to the angel Jibril. So for example, there is this concept in hadith known as hadith Qudsi. Hadith Qudsi. And when we talk about hadith, generally speaking, it means that it goes back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But when we talk about hadith Qudsi means that it goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam reiterated those words. Now this happened in one of two ways. Number one, it was either when the Prophet ﷺ went for al-Isra wal-Miraj and he witnessed things and saw things, or number two, this happened through the angel Jibril telling him. But this shows you that there was a portion of Hadith Qudsi that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam witnessed himself. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke about these matters, then this would not be considered a part of the Quran. Number three, we mentioned that it was revealed unto the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This goes back to the original point, so that it's not confused between the other revelations that came down. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not given the Torah, he was not given the Injil, and this was specifically given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then fourth, we mentioned that it was preserved, correct? That was the fourth? Sorry? Oh, its recitation is an act of worship. And that is why if a person was to recite the hadith, he does not get rewarded for it like he gets rewarded for the Quran. And in fact, when you talk about blessings of the Quran, this is in fact one of the greatest blessings of the Quran is the fact that it is worship. And I'll give you a great lesson that our Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala derived. So I'll give you a hadith, and you tell me how this hadith relates to the virtues of the Quran. And the hadith is as follows, that Abu Dawood rahimahullah, he narrates in his Sunan, that one day the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sitting in a gathering. And in this gathering, a man walks in and he says, Assalamu alaikum. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says 10. A second man walks in and he says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam responds with 20. A third man walks in and he says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam responds with 30. At this time, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they get curious and inquisitive. They said, Ya Rasulullah, these people are coming in saying Assalamu alaikum to you, and you're responding with numbers. What is, you know, the deal with that? So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, the man who says Assalamu alaikum, he gets 10 rewards. The man who says Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, he gets 20 rewards. And a man who says Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh gets 30 rewards. Now, how do you use this hadith to prove the blessings of the Quran? That's the ending of the hadith right there. Go ahead. Ahsant. And another hadith narrated by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu in Sahih al-Bukhari. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that for every letter of the Quran, you get 10 rewards. And I do not mean that alif, lam, meem is 10 rewards, but rather alif is 10 rewards, lam is 10 rewards, and meem is 10 rewards. So the amount of reward someone gets just for saying the letter alif, just saying alif, is equivalent to saying assalamu alaikum. If you say alif lam, you get 20 hasanat. This is the equivalent of saying assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. If a person says alif lam meem, it's the equivalent of saying assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So this shows you the great amount of reward that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put on in the Quran. That even these individual single letters that we would consider insignificant in our language, and we say so easily, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a great amount of reward. So now, when we talk about the virtues of the Quran, that it is a virtuous act and an act which is rewarded, this is to show you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it specifically an act of ibadah, specifically made it an act of ibadah. Then the last condition is that this Quran is preserved in wording and meaning. This Quran is preserved in wording and meaning. Now, this last definition, it serves multi purposes as well. So in terms of the preservation of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us in the Quran that indeed we have preserved the Quran, we have revealed the Quran, and we are the ones that shall preserve it. We are the ones who revealed the Quran, and we are the ones that shall preserve it. So it shows us over here that this task of preserving the Quran is a task that shall specifically be done by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just chooses the means of the way it is preserved. So if you were to look in terms of the physical compilation of the Quran, bidhillahi ta'ala, maybe we can do that in another halaq or another lecture, but you'll see even the way that it took place was very special. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when the Quran used to be revealed, he used to repeat after the angel Jibreel out of fear that he would forget the Quran. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the verse that do not do that. Just, you know, stay calm, stay relaxed. We are the ones who shall preserve the Quran. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُذَّكِّرٍ. That indeed we have facilitated the Quran as a reminder, so is there not anyone who will be reminded? And this is one of the greatest miracles of the Quran, that again, you know, if you look at all of the world's books that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed to exist, the best selling of them, you know, you can talk of Mice and Men, you can talk of Harry Potter, you can talk about, you know, the Lord of the Rings, whatever book you want to talk about, there's not a single book on the planet that as many as have been sold that people memorize it like they memorize the Quran. And in fact, it is so easy. You know, even if you go to a PhD level in your studies and you do a defense of your thesis, at most you will memorize 4 to 5 pages of your thesis, and this is a great accomplishment. But memorizing 600 pages of one book, this is a miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why when giving da'wah to people, when, you know, explaining does God really exist, one of the simplest things you can do is give the person a copy of the Quran and tell them, look, here's the Quran, and here is, you know, something close to, I would say easily, a good, you know, 20 to 30 million Muslims across the world who will recite the Quran in the exact same way. And the numbers may even be actually higher than that. I'm just estimating over here. 20 to 30 million Muslims across the world who memorize the Quran and recite the Quran just as it was revealed to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now, preserved in wording and in meaning. Preserved in wording and in meaning. What does that actually mean? As we know, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is also revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Najm, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam does not speak of his own desire and accord, but rather it was revelation that is sent to him. Rather, it is revelation that is sent to him. So the sunnah being revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not like the Quran in the sense that the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is preserved in meaning and not in wording. That is why the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, they would narrate a hadith and sometimes change up the words just as long as the meaning stayed the same. But when it came to the Quran, it had to be narrated and recited just as it was revealed. So the meanings were preserved along with the wordings. So this is a distinction from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that both of them being revelation, but the Quran was preserved in wording and in meaning, whereas the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is only preserved in meaning. It is only preserved in meaning. So that is a brief introduction to the Quran. In terms of the virtues of the Quran, there are many, many virtues of the Quran. To mention one virtue of the Quran is a source of tranquility and solace to us and to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us in Surah Al-Ra'd, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ, that indeed it is with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the hearts do find rest. The scholars mention in this verse that the primary form of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the recitation of the Quran. It is in the recitation of the Quran. And this is also seen in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when he used to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he used to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, أَنْ تَجْعَلَ الْقُرْآنَ الْعَظِيمَ رَبِيعَ قَلْبِي, that you make it the spring of my heart. Now the spring of my heart, what is it referring to? The spring is the most generous of months, the brightest of months. It has a cool breeze, so it brings a form of tranquility and softness to the heart. And right after this, if you look at the dua, that it be a way of taking away my sorrow and taking away my anxiety. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that the Quran is a tranquility, it takes away one's sorrow, and it takes away one's anxiety. Number two, the Quran is a source of remaining steadfast. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لِيُثَبِّتَ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ, that the reason, you know, why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send the Quran down all at one time? You know, if the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received the whole Quran all in one night, you know, would it not still be the same Quran? Yes, it would. But one of the purposes behind the Quran and its slow and gradual revelation is to strengthen the heart of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him, لِيُثَبِّتَ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ, so that we may strengthen and, you know, make strong your heart. Now, how does this practically apply to us? This applies to us is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us, المؤمن القوي خير وأحب من إلى الله من المؤمن الضعيف, that indeed the strong believer is better and more beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than the weak believer. وفي كل خير, and in both of them is goodness. But the strength that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is describing in this hadith is not just the physical strength, the one who can struggle for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it is a spiritual strength as well. And the source of our spiritual strength is found in the Quran, is found in the Quran. And that is why when one is diagnosing their own iman to see, you know, what level of iman you are at, one of the easiest ways to do that is to see how frequently and regularly you read the Quran. And you'll see that during the times where your iman is high, your recitation of the Quran will be high as well. And those times where your iman goes low, your recitation of the Quran goes low as well. And that is why, without a shadow of a doubt, everyone will testify that their iman soars in the month of Ramadan. This is the month that you yourself are reading Quran. This is the month where you're listening to the Quran all the time. This is the month that you come for Salatul Qiyam and Taraweeh, and you're hearing the Quran again. Now the source of your iman going up at that time is the Quran itself. From the virtues of the Quran is that the Quran is a form of healing. It is a form of healing. So it is not just a form of spiritual healing like we've been talking about, but in fact it is a form of physical healing as well. It is a form of physical healing as well. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when people would get sick, he would command them to recite on themselves and then wipe over it, then wipe over their bodies. From the surahs specifically that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us to do this with are Surah Al-Fatiha, Ayatul Kursi, the last three verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, and the last three quls, Qul huwa Allahu ahad, Qul a'udhu bi rabbil falaq, and Qul a'udhu bi rabbin nas. These surahs in particular, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would teach his companions, he taught his wife, that recite this upon yourself and wipe yourself over it. And this is particular that even during the sickness of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he passed away, he told Aisha radiallahu anha to recite over him with the last three quls. He told Aisha radiallahu anha to recite over him with the last three quls. Once, Ali radiallahu anhu, he had an ailment in his eye. And it was narrated that the Prophet ﷺ, he recited some Quran, took some saliva, and rubbed it on the eye of Ali radiallahu anhu. And this was a form of healing for him. It is narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari from the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu that they, a group of three people, they once went out on a journey. And a young girl came back complaining that, you know, our leader has gotten sick. That she was from a separate tribe. And she said, our leader has gotten sick. Is there any of you that, you know, can help him get healed? And a man from amongst them, he went to the leader and he recited Surah Al-Fatiha and this man was cured. Abu Sa'id Al-Khudri and the other man, they said, we do not know of this affair, we haven't heard of it, but we cannot affirm or deny it until we ask the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They went back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, recite the Quran, for indeed the Quran is a cure for your ailments. So these are just some of the benefits and virtues of the Quran. In the last half an hour, we move into our first topic of discussion relating directly to the Quran. And that is the statement of A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. We are told in Surah An-Nahl, verse number 98, that when the Quran is recited, فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ, that when you recite the Quran, then seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the accursed shaitan. Seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the accursed shaitan. So now firstly, let us talk about this concept of isti'adha. What does isti'adha actually mean? This concept of isti'adha, it means seeking a spiritual refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you talk about another concept, which we know from Surah Al-Fatiha, which is isti'ana. So you say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, that it is only you who we worship and only you that we seek help and assistance from. Isti'ana over here is a physical help and a physical aid. So when you physically need to do something, you seek isti'ana. But when you spiritually need help and you need spiritual development and spiritual cleansing, this is known in the Arabic language as isti'adha. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that when you recite the Quran, then seek refuge in Allah from the accursed shaitan. So that is the general ruling to show the legislation of al-isti'adha, that the isti'adha shows us that it is legislated. Now, what are the terms of isti'adha that have been legislated? If you were to look in the books of tafsir, the scholars of tafsir mention over 20 different terms that you can use to seek refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But only four of them go back to the Messenger of Allah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The first of them is the statement, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. So the first of them is this whole statement, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. This is narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri as well, if I'm not mistaken, that he said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam start off his prayer. And he started off with the famous dua that all of us know. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik wa tabarakasmak wa ta'ala jadduk wa la ilaha ghayruk a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. That this dua continued until he sought refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the accursed shaitan. So that is the proof for that. The second type of isti'adha, or the second phrasing of isti'adha, is the saying, أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم. That I seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the all-hearing and the all-knowing, from the accursed shaitan. And this is actually narrated in the Quran. In Surah Al-A'raf, verse number 200, Surah Al-A'raf, verse 200, and Surah Fussilat, verse 36. Surah Fussilat, verse 36. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in these verses that if shaitan comes and tries to whisper to you, then seek refuge in Allah, As-Sami' al-Alim, from the accursed shaitan. Seek refuge in Allah, As-Sami' al-Alim, from the accursed shaitan. And we'll go into specific meanings in a little bit, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. The third version that is authentically narrated, and this is in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. This is in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, Hadith 775. Hadith 775. And this was the statement of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he would say, أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم من همزه ونفخه ونفثه. That I seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the all-hearing and the all-knowing, from the hams of shaitan, from the nafakh of shaitan, and the nafath of a shaitan. And we'll explain those terms in a minute, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So that is the third one that is legislated from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The fourth and last phrasing that is legislated from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is the saying, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ash-shaytan ar-rajim min hamzihi wa nafkhihi wa nafthihi. So it changes up a little bit. This is narrated by Abdullah bin Mas'ud in the Sunan of Ibn Majah. In the Sunan of Ibn Majah, that, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from the accursed shaitan, from his nafakh, from his hams, from his nafakh, and from his nafath. So now let us start off with the wordings that are used in this hadith. What does it mean, a'udhu? A'udhu is in the first person. So when you say a'udhu, you mean I am doing something. You or I am doing i'adha. And i'adha over here means to turn back to something. It means to turn back to something. So you're turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A'udhu billahi, I turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As-Sami' al-Alim. As-Sami' al-Alim are two of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are often paired together in the Quran. Now this pairing is a very, very powerful pairing. And the reason why it's so powerful is because it necessitates that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees and hears everything that we do. Now one of the greatest examples of this is that if you were to look at the story of Surah Al-Mujadala, Surah number 58. If you look at the story, a woman came and complained to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about her husband. And she was literally whispering to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she's in the other room behind a thin curtain. She says, even by putting my ear next to the curtain, I was unable to hear it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala heard her complaint from above the seven heavens. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala heard her complaint from above the seven heavens. Now, understanding this concept, it has such a great effect on an individual. The two major effects that it has on an individual, number one, is that when you complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if it is in a whisper, even if you do not utter it with your own words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hears the cry of the heart. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is happening inside of an individual. So when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is as-sami', He hears and understands all voices and all languages, even the cries of the heart and even the cries of the soul. So never think that when you complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're complaining to a deaf ear. But rather you're complaining to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one that hears and understands everything. The second effect that this has on an individual is how cautious and conscious we should be when doing anything in life. That you may think that you may close a door and, you know, put a ceiling on top of your roof and, you know, delete to the history from your web browser, that no one's not going to know what's happening in your life. But in reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need any of these things. He sees from beyond the roof. He sees from beyond the door. He sees everything that you do. And He knows it, in fact, before you even do it. So when you say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is as-sami' al-alim, the all-hearing and the all-knowing, this shows a level of knowledge that we cannot even understand. That everything that happens in our lives is due to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And like, unlike our knowledge is not necessarily accompanied by wisdom. No, not all of our knowledge is accompanied by wisdom. But the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is accompanied by wisdom. And it was the wisdom and knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that dictates your life. So things will happen in your life. You may question why, you may question how. But in reality, it is just a greater scheme from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this pairing of as-sami' and al-alim is a very, very strong pairing. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hears everyone's cry and is there to help them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees and knows everything that we do. So no matter how much we may try to hide things from people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows it well in advance. And it develops a sense of consciousness that we should be conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we should not oppress people because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching us. Min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Min is from over here. Ash-shaytan. They actually differed in terms of where does this term shaytan actually come from and what does it actually mean. So the first group of scholars, they said the term shaytan, it comes from shatana. It comes from shatana, from something which is far. So when they say al-bi'r shatun, they say that the well is very, very far. So why they say that, how does this term apply to shaytan or the devil himself? He says that he is the one who is distant from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's distant from the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is how the term shaytan actually applies to him. This is how actually the term shaytan actually applies to him, that he's someone who is distant from the mercy and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A second group of scholars, they said that the word shaytan, it comes from shata'a. It comes from shata'a. Now, when I was reading this, I didn't directly understand what the linguistic definition of it was. But from what I understood was that this is something within of itself is always angry, that constantly angry. So, you know, in human nature, we need to be provoked and we become angry. But when it comes to shaitan over here, that shata'a over here, it means something that is within of itself always angry. So never willing to pardon, never willing to forgive. And this goes back to the original story of Adam and Iblis. That, you know, when the story of Adam and Iblis happened, Adam alayhi salam, he sought forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, you know, رَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا وَإِن لَمْ تَغْفِرْ لَنَا وَتَرْحَمْنَا لَنَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. That, oh Allah, forgive us and have mercy upon us and pardon us. For if you do not do so, we shall surely be from the losers. But if you look at shaitan, he went in the exact opposite direction. Rather than humbling himself in front of Allah, rather than seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he became vengeful. His dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that time was, oh Allah, give me respite till the day of judgment. رَبِّنْ ذِرْنِي إِلَى يَوْمٍ يُبَعْثُونَ. That, oh Allah, give me spite, give me life till the day of judgment. And then his whole life is dictated by anger, dictated by revenge, that I will lead astray all of the children of Adam. So this is the second way that the term shata'a applies to a shaitan. But from what I was reading, it is the first opinion that is most correct. It is the first opinion that is most correct. Then we move on to the last three terms. Min hamzihi wa nafakhihi wa nafthi. The hams of shaitan. The hams of shaitan. This means being overpowered by shaitan. So when you say someone is possessed, it's referring to the hams of shaitan. So you're seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from being possessed by a shaitan. The nafakh of shaitan. And nafakh, as you know, is the act of blowing into something. So when you seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the blowing of shaitan, it means that I seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from shaitan blowing arrogance into me. I'm seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from blowing arrogance into me. This was what Al-Hafidh ibn Kathir said. وَنَفَثِهِ. And then the last one is a nafath. And a nafath is when someone spits, but it is without saliva. So, I mean, I don't want to do it because saliva might come out, but you understand what I'm trying to say. So that it is a spit that someone spits, but without any saliva. And this is what we've been commanded with, that in salah, that, you know, if you become distracted or you become forgetful, then you say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, and you do nafath on your left side three times. You do nafath on your left side three times. This is what it's referring to. But the nafath over here, they say, this is the poetry of shaitan. So, you know, the poetry of shaitan is a very interesting concept that Al-Hafiz ibn Kathir talks about. And he says, the poetry of shaitan, what is its primary purpose? When people use poetry, it is to overcome things. So for example, in argument and debate, they will use poetry to overcome their opponent. Likewise, when you want to win the love of your beloved, you recite some poetry to them, and you know they fall in love with you. Now over here, the same concept applies. The poetry of shaitan is that he uses his tools and his tactics to beautify the haram to you. He uses his tools and tactics to beautify the haram to you and to make ugly to you the halal. And to make ugly to you the halal. So when you seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the nafath of shaitan, it is to seek refuge in Allah from the things that he beautifies, which are impermissible, and the things he makes ugly, which are permissible. From the things he makes ugly that are permissible. Seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from seeking refuge in other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Seeking refuge in Allah in other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So al-isti'adha bi ghayrillah. In Surah Al-Jinn, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions over here that there was a group of men who sought refuge in a group of jinn. They sought spiritual refuge in a group of jinn. So to understand this concept, I want you to imagine that you're in the middle of Arabia and you're traveling by night and you come to a valley over here and all of a sudden you start hearing some sounds. And we're not talking about the howling of a coyote, we're not talking about the presence of other animals, but it's as if someone's whispering in the back. So now what do you do in this situation? From our understanding, we seek refuge in Allah. You say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. But during the time of the Bedouin Arabs, they wouldn't seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They would seek refuge in the jinn of that valley. So the jinn that were lurking in that area, they would seek refuge in the jinn. So sometimes they would sacrifice an animal for that jinn. Sometimes they would do other things for that jinn. But they would seek refuge in that jinn. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to in Surah Al-Jinn, verse number 6. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us what their conclusion is. He tells us their conclusion. فَزَادُوهُمْ رَحَقًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increased to them in rahaqa. Now, this is another interesting word in the Arabic language. Rahaqa over here refers to one of two things. Number one, rahaqa means it increased the jinn in their arrogance. So the jinn considered themselves more powerful than they actually were. So it increased them in their arrogance. And in terms of the human beings, it increased them in their dependency of the jinn. It increased them in their dependency of their jinn. Meaning that their hearts became attached to the jinn, thinking that it was the jinn that could protect them. Thinking that it was only the jinn that could protect them. So this shows us the impermissibility of seeking spiritual refuge in other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is why when anytime someone becomes scared, always seek refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something, you know, even important that we should teach our kids, that naturally when our kids, they get scared in the middle of the night, they call out, you know, to their parents. They'll say, oh mama, oh baba. To call them to come here is perfectly fine. But we should instill in their hearts that their natural reaction should be to turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to develop that dependency on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Which leads us now into a couple of fiqh issues. And then we'll conclude at the times of when it is legislated to say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. So the first fiqh issue is that, is it permissible to use another name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inside A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim instead of the name Allah? And the answer to this is yes. And there's many, many proofs of this. The first proof of this is if you look in Surah Maryam. If you look in Surah Maryam, you will see that when the angel came to Maryam and she became astonished that who is this strange man that is coming to me? What did she say? She said, "A'udhu bir-Rahman," that I seek refuge with Ar-Rahman. I seek refuge with Ar-Rahman. Number two, you have the hadith of, number two, you have the last three, the last two surahs of the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us. Qul, say, A'udhu bi Rabbin Nas. I seek refuge with the Lord of all of men and, you know, human beings. So this shows us the permissibility of using other of Allah's names. Second issue over here. Instead of using a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, can we use one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Can we use one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So for example, seeking refuge in the Quran or seeking refuge in the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is authentically narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari as well. That Khawla bint Hakim, remember the story of the Bedouin Arabs I was telling you? She came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and she said, Ya Rasulullah, when I go to these areas and I travel, I become overwhelmed by fear. So teach me what I can say to take this fear away. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if you enter a place and you feel afraid and you do not want to be harmed by its evil, then say the following dua. A'udhu bi kalimati Allahi tammah min sharri ma khalaq. I seek refuge in the perfect and complete words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from all evil that was created. So the scholars use this hadith to prove that you do not only have, you can, it is permissible for you to use other than the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of his attributes or the Quran itself. In terms of his attributes and the Quran itself. So now, let us move in terms of reciting the Quran. When should one say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim? So if you were to look at the verse that we've been discussing this whole time, which is the 98th verse in Surah 16, in Surah An-Nahl, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَإِذَا قَرَأْتَ الْقُرْآنَ فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانَ الرَّجِيمِ. Now, over here, if you look at this wording, قَرَأْتَ indicates the past tense. It is not the present, nor is it the future, but it is indicating the past tense. So when you have read the Qur'an, then seek refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that time. And this brings us to our first opinion. First group of scholars, they said that you shouldn't say A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim when you begin your recitation, but rather they said you should say A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim when you conclude your recitation. Because this is the exact wording of the ayah, that when you have completed or you have finished in the past tense reading of the Qur'an, that is when you should say A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. And this was the opinion of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. This was the opinion of Muhammad ibn Sirin. This was the opinion of Dawud al-Zahiri and some other scholars. Now, what was their reasoning behind this? They said the textual reasoning is just as we have mentioned, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the past tense. So this indicates when you have completed reciting the Quran, this is why you should do it. But in terms of the spiritual effects, why would you spiritually seek refuge in Allah after you have recited the Quran? They said for that, we have three reasons as well. Number one, this is to make sure that a person does not become impressed with his own recitation. So shaitan will come to him and make him get impressed with his own recitation. So he seeks refuge in Allah after his recitation so that this doesn't happen. Number two, it is to make sure that he can accumulate the maximum amount of benefit from his recitation. So it is only after a person has recited that they ponder over what they have recited. And if shaitan comes into play at that time, he's going to minimize and decrease the benefit. Third thing, that the Quran be preserved. So as we know, one of the attributes of shaitan is that shaitan wants to make you forget. As is mentioned in Surah Al-Kahf, that how did they forget? It was shaitan that made them forget when they were on the boat. So one of the attributes of shaitan is that he wants to make you forget. So now that you've finished your recitation of the Quran, seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that recitation does not make you forget. Now if you look at this explanation, you think to yourself, subhanAllah, what a strong, you know, defense of this opinion. But then when you look at the other side, you see that this opinion completely gets annihilated and destroyed. there's actually ijma, you know, amongst the predecessors. There's consensus amongst the predecessors that the isti'adha, or the statement of a'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, should only be said at the beginning of the recitation of the Quran. And this was narrated by Imam al-Tabari, this was narrated by Imam al-Qurtubi, this was narrated by Ibn Kathir, this was narrated by Muhammad Amin al-Shanqiti. All of these great scholars, they narrated ijma'. So they said, as for these individualistic opinions, we say one of two things. Either it is not authentically attributed to the likes of Abu Huraira and the likes of Muhammad ibn Sirin and the likes of Dawud al-Zahiri. That's number one. Or number two, we say that this opinion is shadh, that they actually held these opinions, but it goes against the overwhelming majority of scholars and evidences that, you know, we do not even take it into consideration. The strongest evidences that these people used is that they said, let us go back to the actions of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions. Every single time the Prophet ﷺ sought refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before reciting Quran, or when reciting Quran, it was always at the beginning. And we don't have a single narration that shows that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited it at the end. And not a single narration saying that it is recited it at the end. And they responded that all of these claims that you have made in terms of spiritual benefit, that, you know, so that you don't get impressed from your own recitation, that it continues to benefit you, you know, after you finished, or that it helps you preserve the Quran, saying it at the beginning does not contradict that. That even, you know, seeking refuge at the beginning of your recitation, it will still protect you from the whispers of shaitan so you don't become impressed with your own recitation. It will help you to benefit from, you know, understanding the Quran, because the whispers of shaitan will still not come. And number three, it will help you to preserve the Quran, because the whispers of shaitan still won't be there and he won't be able to distract you. So for you to specify that you should only say it at the ending is irrelevant, because a person can seek refuge in the beginning and it would still have the same effect. We move on to what is the ruling on saying A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim before citing the Quran. And we'll conclude in 3 minutes, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, even though we won't finish everything, but it's not fair to elongate it. The ruling on saying A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Two main scholars of Islam held the opinion that it is compulsory for you to do so. This was Ibn Hazm and Atta, the student of Ibn Abbas. Ibn Hazm and Atta, the student of Ibn Abbas. The proof they used for this was the verse in the Quran itself. There is a principle in Islamic legislation, al-amr yaqtadi al-wujub, that a commandment necessitates an obligation. So just so that you understand this properly, imagine your parents. Your dad says to you, go and take out the garbage. So when your dad tells you, go and take out the garbage, do you understand from this statement that this is something which is recommended for you to do? Or do you understand from it that this is something you have to do? Obviously, you understand from it that this is something you have to do. So similarly, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the command to do something, it is meant to be understood as an obligation until you have a proof to understand it otherwise. So now again, you have a big problem here. Only two scholars of Islam are holding this opinion. What lies on the other side? Again, lies on the other side is the overwhelming majority of scholars. And again, they narrate ijma' that again, the ruling on saying A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim before you recite the Quran is that it is merely recommended. It is merely recommended. From the proofs that they used, is that how many times the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam recited Quran, but he didn't say A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim before it. From them is the hadith of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu an. When he was asking for the greatest surah in the Quran, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam started reciting Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen ar-Rahman ar-Rahim without saying A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim and without saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So again, this hadith is going to come up next week. We'll talk about it in particular. But this shows you the permissibility of reciting the Quran without saying A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim or without saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. But it is a practice we should not abandon. Because again, if you see the effects of it, it is something that should not be abandoned. So next week, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, we'll talk about the places where it is recommended to say A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. So So it's not only when one recites the Quran, but likewise when one becomes distracted in salah, you should say it. Likewise, when one wakes up from a bad dream, you should say it. And altogether, there are about 10 places where it is legislated to say it. So we'll discuss that next week. And likewise, next week we'll discuss the basmala, or the saying of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And we'll actually begin with Surah Al-Fatiha as well. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Till what time? Okay, so let's have a vote here. How many people would like it to stay at 8 o'clock? That 8 o'clock is most convenient for them. Or for you guys. Okay. How many people think we should move to 7 or 7:30? Raise your hands. Okay. So there's more people. Now let's get even more specific. How many people say 7 o'clock? Raise your hands. Rizwan, what's happening, man? Sorry? Say move it to Tuesday? I think up until Ramadan, we're going to keep it on Wednesdays. And then after Ramadan, we'll be having two halakas, inshallah. One on Friday nights and one on Tuesdays or Wednesdays, inshallah. So now we're not changing the time? Okay, so Sheikh Hatim has spoken. No worries, that's perfectly fine, inshallah. We're talking about the virtues of the Quran. How can we cut off a Quran class for it? So we'll stick at 8 o'clock next week, bithinillahi ta'ala, and we'll continue from there. We'll also take questions for 5 or 10 minutes. Well, actually, we'll do this. I'll take the first three questions. Whoever asks the first three questions, we'll answer them and then we'll conclude. Go ahead, number one.
So how do you understand the grammatical?
Excellent. So linguistically, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses... what part are you talking about right now? Okay, so you're saying that this should be done in the... So are you proving... You're saying, how do you understand it?
Yeah, how do you reconcile it?
Okay, how do you reconcile between not saying it at the end? First of all, is the amal of the Salaf and the Prophet Salaf, that they always recited it at the beginning. So that's the strongest point within of itself. But from a linguistic perspective, just because something is mentioned in the past, it doesn't mean that it's not present or it's not a commandment. Like, as we're coming to Surah Al-Fatiha, you'll see that even when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alhamdulillah, right, alhamd over here, this is a noun which is irrespective of time, right? A noun has no relationship to time. It's only the verb that has a relationship to time. But you will see that the Salaf understood this noun to be a fi'al amr. They understood it to be ihmadillah. So now these sort of linguistic nuances are understood by the specialists of the language. Now there are many instances in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will use the past tense to indicate the present or the future. And generally speaking, the future and the present, they actually go hand in hand. So it's past and present only. Now in terms of instances that I can think of where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the past to indicate the present, can anyone think of instances? Exactly. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands, the making of wudu, that it was actually in my head, jazakallah khair. The making of wudu, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you stand up for salah, then make wudu. So meaning that once the salah has been established, then you should go make wudu, right? This is the literal interpretation of the ayah in Surah Al-Ma'idah. But over here, the Salaf, they understood, no, that before you go for salah, that's when you should make wudu, not after you perform the salah, right? So this is like one of the examples. So the past doesn't necessarily necessitate the past, but it can include the future or present as well. Wallahu ta'ala alam. I'll think of some more examples for you as well, inshallah. Number two. Yes. 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 لا يسترقون ولا يتطيرون. Yes, exactly. So your question. Right. How do you tie it together? Excellent. So firstly is the hadith, what they call hadith Ukasha. In this hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there are three groups of people that will enter Jannah without hisab. And these are 70,000 in number. From these three people is la yastarqoon. So they do not seek ruqya. We'll get to that in a second. وَلَا يَتَطَيَّرُونَ. And they don't believe in good or bad omens. So, you know, in Western culture, if you crack a mirror or step on a crack or, you know, throw salt over your shoulder, it brings good or bad fortune. They don't believe in these omens. And number three, they don't do cauterization or branding with fire. So you'll notice that in a lot of cultures, especially in the East, they'll take iron or metal, they'll put it in fire, and then put it on the human being. This is either for leprosy or to take away bacteria or those sort of things. Islamically, this should not be done. So that's what the second two are referring to. But لا يسترقون, what does this actually mean? The scholars differed into two major opinions over here. Opinion number one is that it is ruqya غير شرعية, meaning that it is ruqya not legislated by the Sharia. So you'll see that people will come with, yarhamukallah, people will come with cantations that have weird letters and weird numbers and say weird things that don't make sense. So this is ruqya غير شرعية. Then these people, you know, this will expel them from this fold of things. A second opinion, and this is like a weaker opinion, but here the Prophet ﷺ said they did not ask other people to do ruqya on them. لا يسترقون. So it didn't mean that they didn't do ruqya on themselves, but they didn't ask other people to do it. So they said that from the 70,000 people is that they did ruqya on themselves and they did ruqya upon others, but it was never an actual command. It was never an actual command. So they never said, you know, can you please come and perform ruqya upon me? But rather, you know, it was something that was understood. Now, in terms of this second opinion, obviously it goes against clear incidents in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. So they said that even at the times when the Prophet ﷺ did this, he was already exempted from this. Like he's a Nabi and a messenger. And if you look at the wording of this hadith concludes, وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ, that they have the utmost complete trust in their Lord. And who can have more complete trust than Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So they said that he was exempted from this hadith itself. But obviously this form of, you know, arguing back and forth is very weak. And Allah knows best is the first opinion that seems most strongest, and that is that they didn't use ruqya, which was غير شرعية. Now this hadith ends off very beautifully. So after this, he concludes, a young boy by the name of Okasha, he says, Ya Rasulullah, make dua for me that I am from these people. You know, this, you would think that this is something, obviously, that any companion who hears this, he would do this. But amazingly, it was a young boy that it came to his intention, that it came to his attention. So he said, Ya Rasulullah, make dua for me. The Prophet ﷺ makes dua for him. Now all of the other companions, they see this, and they're like, whoa, we just missed out on the lottery here. So they're like, Ya Rasulullah, make dua for us. And then they have that famous statement, Sabakaka Ukasha. And you'll see even the Arabs in our times that, you know, if someone else precedes you in something, they'll say sabakaka wakasha, just to indicate the fact that you've been preceded. We have last question. Who was it? You. Go ahead. Okay, in this situation, it honestly depends how bad the whispers of shaitan are. So let's just say he's really distracting you badly. At that time, just stop, seek refuge, say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, and spit on your left, and then continue. But I would be very careful of doing that. That if your hifdh is not strong, you're going to get stuck in that situation. So notice how strong your hifdh is in that situation. Number two, if it's just like, differentiate between the whispers of shaitan and the natural thoughts of the mind. So for example, you're reciting a surah, you remember the wordings of the surah, you start pondering off somewhere else. So it's not really the whispers of shaitan, but it's your mind wandering off track. In this situation, you wouldn't say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, but rather you would just go back and try your best to focus on the recitation itself. So firstly, differentiate. One, is it the thoughts of your mind or the whispers of shaitan? Number two is focus on how strong your recitation or your memorization is. If it is strong, go ahead and do it halfway in between. If not, find a point where you can stop and you're comfortable with, then seek refuge in at that time, and then continue with Allah Ta'ala. Because that's what the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us to do. He said that if the whispers of shaitan come to you, then say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, and not like physically spit, no saliva, but dry spit, like that, three times to your left, and then continue with your recitation. And inshallah, we'll cover that in detail next week. So we'll conclude with that. Jazakumullah khairan to all of you for attending, and I hope to see you guys next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.